Hello everyone, my name is Elijah David, Minister of the 12th Hour Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation out of the 12th Hour in Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is August 6, 2016, Hebrews 4, 2020. We start our second service on the Sabbath day of the song entitled, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Yahshua said. And today I walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know who holds my hand. Each step is getting brighter as the golden stairs I climb. Every burden's getting lighter, every cloud is silver light. There the sun is always shining, there no tear will dim the heart. At the ending of the rainbow, where the mountains touch the sky, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I don't know about tomorrow, it may bring me poverty, but the one who sees the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that be my portion may be through the flame of love, but His presence go before me, and I'm covered with His blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand.
Part 19, Our Everlasting Kingdom. We're still dealing with Brother Johnson's tract, The Kingdom Jubilee, 1998. And so we're getting close to the end of it. I'm going to stay with it, but we have some new information to add to it. And that's going to be Chapter 37 from The Patriarchs and Prophets by Ellen G. White. Page 411 said the smitten rock. It ties right within the wrapping up of this tract from Brother W. Johnson. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read, starting with Brother Johnson, and get right on into it where I left off from my last study. Do just a little bit review, and then tie right on into this chapter 37 of Ellen G. White, Patriarchs and Prophets. It's entitled The Smitten Rock. Okay. In the wilderness, when Moses smote the rock twice, and said, "Shall we fetch you rebels water?" Well, there's an antitypical application to this in our day. Okay. So now, it says on page 25 of the Kingdom Jubilee Tract of Brother Johnson, it says that until the Spirit, since no definite instructions have yet been given to move the kingdom from Kermit, Texas, we therefore sit still, knowing that we now have a complete kingdom established. Okay. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in a sure dwelling, and in quiet resting places, when it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass, Isaiah 32:15-20. Now here Brother Dudley Johnson is quoting this here from Isaiah 32:15-20, and he quoted this also starting his ministry in 1970, and 74 he repeated it, and he's quoted this. I'm sure that I don't even remember all of them, but he's quoted this and lived by this. He said, this is what's going to happen now that our kingdom is set up in 74. This is what's going to happen. We're going to remain right here until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Now, Brother Johnson taught that in 74 that we were going to go into the land of Israel on the day of Pentecost. That's the day for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, we didn't receive the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, but we were sure assembled around on the day of Pentecost, waiting for that chariot to come and pick us up in 1974. But we didn't have any Spirit poured upon us that day. But yet we were going to go into the land anyway. So when it didn't happen, then Brother Johnson comes along here 24 years later in 1998, and he repeats his story. We are to remain here in Kermit until the Spirit be poured upon us. So he's admitting then in 1998 that the Spirit wasn't poured upon us in 1974, but we were assembled on the day of Pentecost waiting for it to be poured upon us, and it didn't come. And we didn't go into the land of Israel, and we didn't get on no flying saucer. We just dispatched and went back to our abodes, went back home. And all just looking at each other, shrugging our shoulders, and said, "Well, I don't know the answer why none of this happened." Brother Johnson didn't even say to anybody, he said, "Well, let's just go home," he said. When it was obvious that the chariot wasn't going to come by and pick us up, let us go home. And now Brother Johnson comes along in 1998. He's totally depleted of any spirit and any message and anything. And so he's writing this again. And now he's going to try to make us think that this actually happened. That this is what happened since 1974 here in Kermit. That all of this stuff happened. He said until the wilderness become a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. So Brother Johnson says, 1998, 24 years later, we're still sitting here waiting for the Spirit to be poured upon us and for the and the wilderness to become a fruitful field and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. We're still waiting for this to happen. Okay, that's all I'm going to say about that now. And now he goes on to say, and the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And he said, get your hands, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. Zechariah 6:7. These scriptures give a fairly accurate description of Kermit and the work which we are called to implement. Now keep in mind, he's talking about the bay horses that is attached to that chariot there in Kermit, Texas. And also, the grizzled horses are also attached to it. But Verlis Johnson makes no mention of that double span of horses being in existence there at Kermit. He just talks about those bay horses. And the bay went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro the earth. But they couldn't because they were connected to the chariot and the grizzled horses was connected to them and the grizzled horses wouldn't let them go to and fro to the earth. Besides, the bay horses represented the true kingdom of Elohim being prepared. And that was the house of David represented by those bay horses that was in the house of Esau at Kermit, Texas, represented by the grizzled horses. See? Yet Rose Johnson is talking like, well, we're only represented by the bay horses now. The grizzled horses are no more. They've been cut off, which represents the Adventist leadership. So we're all alone now, and we're represented by the bay horses. So that's the reason why he's been sitting there for 24 years waiting for the wilderness to become a fruitful field. And the fruitful field be counted for a forest. And no wonder he was waiting for 24 years, thinking that we're the bay horses. And we're going to walk to and fro through the earth. And the earth in prophecy is the United States. And we hadn't done any of that in the last 24 years. We hadn't walked to and fro through the earth. But yet he says, we got to stay here until that happens. Boy, if Yahweh had given him another 24 years, he'd say, well, we're still waiting for the Spirit to be poured upon us until the wilderness become a fruitful field. And so, showdown on Mount Carmel. So anyway, he says these bay horses went forth and sought to go that they might walk to and fro through the earth. And I'll add my part here, what she should have added. But they couldn't because they were attached to the chariot and the grizzled horses, the front leadership of the Adventist Church was connected to us. So therefore, we can't go anywhere until Yahweh comes and disconnects those grizzled horses from us and sets us free to go to and fro the earth. And all the time, Brother Johnson is representing the grizzled horses. So he says, so they walk to and fro the earth. Now I understand why Brother Johnson was willing to sit there and Kermit and not know how long we were going to be there in Kermit. Because he had taught another message other than the message would have shown us had he had been in touch with Yahweh on the truth. But he was there. He said, we're going to stay right here in Kermit until the Spirit be poured upon us. And that was his main thing. So, now he said, well, we're the bay horses. And yet, Brother Johnson represented the grizzled horses, and Elijah David didn't. His brother, that was set there to work with him, was representing the bay horses. I didn't know it. He didn't know who he represented either. He just grabbed a hold of the bail with it. And so he just made the one horse team. One team of horses, all he made it connected to the chariot, and all the time there were two horses connected to it, two sets of teams of horses. So now he says, these scriptures give a fairly accurate description of Kermit and the work which we are called to implement. Now, he says, showdown on Mount Carmel. That's his next subject matter. P.T. Hollis thought and taught that there would be a showdown between the antithetical prophets of Baal and antithetical Elijah himself on Mount Carmel. So he built an amphitheater, and why did he do that? Because E.T. Hollis believed that he was antithetical Elijah. But he would never acknowledge, though, that from his own mouth. So he built an amphitheater for that occasion, but it never took place for him. The answer is simple. There was no type for a showdown on Mount Carmel, Waco, Texas, seeing that E.T. Hollis was the antitype of Elijah John. Okay, so now Brother Johnson is saying that V.T. Hollis is the Elijah, but he's Elijah John, and he's not the same Elijah the Tishbite. Okay, so now we've got an antitype of Elijah the Tishbite coming in the form of Elijah John. And yet V.T. Hollis is also antitypical Moses. Now I'm just going to just leave that right there. I'm just going to leave that right there. And I'm going to go right to this chapter 37 of Patriarchs and Prophets. Well, actually, on second thought, let us go ahead and pick up where we left off. We have another thought that needs to be brought in here. It says, B.T. Hollis was the antitype of Elijah John, the Baptist, not of Elijah the Tishbite. Besides, no such thing took place with John the Baptist. B.T. Hollis thought that this act would bring a separation of the church, the Seventh-day Adventist, leaving a purified church, and that he would take the purified section into the land as Joshua did after the death of Moses. This could not be because there was no type made for such an act by John the Baptist. Therefore, there was no type for antitypical John the Baptist, B.T. Hollis, to perform such an act. Hollis thought that he was antitypical Joshua, but instead he was antitypical Moses, and I quote, "Thus our work has also as its type the Exodus movement going out of Egypt, establishing itself in the Promised Land." 1 TGR 9, page 11. Where there is no type, there is no truth. That's in 2 Shepherd's Rod, page 255. "And I will bring you out from the people, and I will get you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, and with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the people, and there will I plead with you face to face, as I plead with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith Yahweh Elohim, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Yahweh." Ezekiel 20:34-38. Now, you know, out of all the teachings of B.T. Hollis, Ben Roden, Verlis Johnson, on those 340 years of periods of antithetical Moses' life, The 120 years of antitypical Noah's life, and then both of them started it in 1850, run parallel with each other, the time period that is. Yet, none of this unfolded in the Antitype with them teaching. Okay, so what's the, what are we looking at? All this stuff that Brother Johnson taught and all of what Vicky Hodder taught never happened under them. We're still looking for this to happen. We're still looking for the second exodus coming out of Egypt. It hasn't happened yet. Vicky Hodder did not start that exodus in 1930. If he had, it would have then been into the land. So what are we looking at? We're looking at the fulfillment of all of this right now, of this here, where it says, therefore I will bring you, we're still looking for this, and I will gather you out of from the people, and I will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there will I plead you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith Yahweh Elohim, and I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bondage of it, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgressed against me, and I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Yahweh. Ezekiel 20:34-38. There has yet to be any gathering into the wilderness out of spiritual Egypt, and him bringing all of the leaders up and pleading with them like he did in the wilderness of sin, and so this is yet future. So now I'm just going to pick up with this smitten rock from chapter 37 of Patriarchs and Prophets, and I'm going to give you the antitype of that 40 years that Brother W. Johnson said that V.T. Hollis occupied from 1930 with the starting the rod period to 1970. I'm going to give you the antitype from Ellen G. White here and what took place. Now it said, from the smitten rock in Horeb, this is Ellen G. White talking now, we're in Prophets and Patriarchs and Prophets. From the smitten rock in Horeb, first flowed the living stream that refreshed Israel in the desert. Now when the children of Israel started their 40-year period, Moses would strike the rock in the desert there, and he struck the first rock in Horeb. That is Mount Sinai, same as Mount Sinai. He struck that rock first there, and the water started gushing out of the rock, and that first flowed the living streams that refreshed Israel and the desert. During all of their wanderings, wherever the need existed, they were supplied with water by a miracle of the Yahweh's mercy. The water did not, however, continue to flow from Horeb. Wherever in their journeyings they wanted water, there from the cliffs of the rock it gushed out beside their encampments. Now, what does that water represent? It represents present truth that you will need all along the way. You have to have that water flowing every day. It was Yahshua by the power of his word that caused the refreshing stream to flow for Israel. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was the Yahshua. He was the source of all the temporal and as well as spiritual blessings. Now, I have one little comment to make here. It says, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. No, they led of that spiritual rock that led them. That spiritual rock didn't get in behind them and follow them. Because they didn't know where to go from one place to the other. That spiritual rock, that cloud had to get in front of them, and the scriptures plainly say that when that cloud gathered together and started moving off, the children of Israel broke camp and they followed it. It didn't say that they broke camp whenever they decided to go to a new place and then that cloud decided to follow them. See, this is what we're talking about. Words. So it says, he was the source of all temporal as well as spiritual blessings. For the Yahshua, the true rock, was with them in all of their wanderings. They thirsted not when he led them through the desert. He caused the waters to flow out of the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. Can you imagine that, being out in a desert? I mean, here you just have sand all around you. And you just got, you got vegetation, you got some oasis spring up here and there, but for the most part, you just got about 2 million people with thousands of animals, just thousands of animals. And they've all got to eat every day. They've got to eat every day. They've got to have plenty of water to drink every day. You take several million living species of people and animals, and they've got to be taken care of every day. And so heaven supplied them with manna from heaven, supplied them with water from the smitten rock, made it flow in dry places like a river. So wherever they went and had to pitch camp, there comes this water flowing. It flowed beside them. All they had to do is just go out there and take their pail and get them a pail full of fresh, pure, beautiful water. And whenever that pail went empty, they would go get them another bucket full. And their cattle would just line up alongside that river and just drink to the full. And no doubt they had feeding pastures. Yeah. Yahweh caused the desert to spring forth with plenty of green stuff so the animals could feed. Fed them right there in the desert, made a vertical Garden of Eden out of it for them. Okay, the smitten rock was a figure of the Yahshua. Just like Isaac was a figure of the Yahshua. And through this symbol, the most precious spiritual truths are taught. As the life-giving waters flowed from the smitten rock, so from the Yahshua, smitten of Yahweh, wonderful for our transgressions, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the stream of salvation flows for a lost race. As the rock had been once smitten, so Yahshua was to be once offered to bear the sins of many. Our Savior was not to be sacrificed a second time. Now, it says, our Savior was not. Was is a past tense adverb. I hate that word. Present tense verb is proper in any case. That our Savior, I'll put the present tense verb there, is not to be sacrificed a second time. And it is only necessary for those who seek the blessings of His grace to ask in the name of Yahshua, pouring forth the heart's desire in the penitential prayer. Such prayer will bring before the Yahshua hosts the wounds of Yahshua, and then will flow forth afresh the life-giving blood, symbolized by the flowing of the living waters for Israel. Now I have a point to bring out here. Yahshua, as he said, was not to be sacrificed a second time. But nevertheless, the smiting of that rock by Moses twice indicates that Yahshua would be smitten twice. Even though he was not to be smitten twice, by the act of Moses deliberately striking that rock a second time shows that the rebellious house of Israel would end up crucifying the Savior afresh a second time, somewhere down the line. And the very one that I'm reading to you from this tract, Brother W. Johnson, is the one that was found guilty of doing that very thing, of smiting that rock a second time. Now, our next subtitle is Showdown on Mount Carmel. But you know what? I'm going to back up and read to you now the whole chapter of Isaiah 32, because Brother Johnson, I just read to you from what he wrote, and he wrote that he only quoted Isaiah 32, 15 through 20. And that was the last five, let's see, 15. That was the last six verses of Isaiah 32. And I was curious as to why he didn't quote the whole chapter. Because this would have given Brother Johnson the answer, his complete answer to why he was supposed to stay in Kermit until the Spirit be poured upon them from on high. Until an antitypical day of Pentecost comes. And he didn't know when that year would be. So in other words, he's telling us we need to wait for that year of the antitypical Pentecost. Then we're to make a move. So I'm going to read to you now the whole chapter of Isaiah 32 and show you exactly what Brother Johnson was avoiding to let you know, and maybe even V.T. Hodder. Okay, now, in Isaiah 31, it says, starting with verse 7 through 9, and then I'll go into 32. It says, "For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for sin." So that would have been the first thing that Brother Johnson would have had to taught and admonish his congregation to do, is to recognize those idols that they were serving. They were serving idols. We were all serving idols, and for the most part should have known every bit of it, but we had become immune to what idol worship was in our day. And so, therefore, this has been the first thing that Brother Johnson would have had to done. It says, "Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword." When will the Assyrian fall with the sword? "With the sword not of a mighty man, and the sword not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited." So whoever comes wielding the two-edged sword of truth in our day is the one that's going to cause the Assyrian to flee away. And it's going to be the man that has cast away his idols of silver and of gold, which your own hands have made for a sin unto you. Once you do that, then shall the Assyrian fall. Okay? And where is that Assyrian going to go? He's going to pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the incense, saith the Yahshua, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. Okay, so now we'll go right on into chapter 31. Now let's go into chapter 32. "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in a judgment. Okay, now this man, you're going to find out, is this antitypical Joshua, the son of Josedek, or this man Elijah David? That's antitypical Elijah. That's this man that's going to rule as a king, shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal, nor the churl said to be bountiful. For the vile person will speak villainly, and his heart will work iniquity to practice hypocrisy. Now that's this slothful servant, Matthew 24, that said that my master delayeth his coming, and began to eat and drink with the drunken, and to utter error against the Yeshua, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Now this is exactly what happened at Kermit with our leader down there, from 1970 to 2003. The instruments also of the churl are evil. He devises wicked devices to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaketh right. But the liberal devises liberal things, and by liberal things shall he stand. What they call the Democrats, they call them evil liberals. That's what they call them. Rise ye up, ye women that are at ease. Hear my voice, ye careless daughters. Give ear unto my speech. Many days and years shall ye be troubled, ye careless women, for the vintage shall fail. The gathering shall not come. Tremble, ye women that are at ease. Be troubled, ye careless ones. Strip you and make you bare, and gird sackcloth upon your loins. They shall lament for the tits, for the present fields, for the fruitful vine. Upon the land of my people shall come up thorns and briars, yea, upon all the houses of joy and the joyous city. Because the palaces shall be forsaken, the multitude of the city shall be left, the forts and the towers shall be for dens forever, a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high. Now I'm up to the place where Brother Johnson used this in his tract that I read to you earlier. That's verse 15. The wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Alright, now, when did the judgment begin for the living? It began in 2002 at Kermit, Texas, to close out the 11th parabolic hour and to open up the 12th hour. So, these people that represent this here, that's got the Spirit poured upon them, the antitypical Pentecostal Spirit, they are given judgment. They're going to be given judgment now, to pass judgment upon the wicked. And when is that judgment? It's in the 12th parabolic hour. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceful habitation, and in assured dwellings, and in quiet resting places. When it shall hail, coming down on the forest, and the city shall be low in a low place. Blessed are ye that sow beside all waters, that send forth thither the feet of the ox and the ass. Okay, there you have it. Isaiah 32 says, for in that day, and it's 31:7 says, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver, and in his idols of gold, of which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. So Gilead's sinner has no excuse. They created their own idols. They of all people in Israel had the most light on what constitutes idols in the Adventist Church. And yet, they embraced everything that the Adventists embraced and even what they could invent. Okay, so it says in the Psalm Isaiah 32, verse 1, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment." This king is antitypical David, and this princes are the 144,000. They're your prophets, priests, and kings that are of the purified house of David. Okay. So now let's go to where we left off, though, in Patriarchs and Prophets. We're on page 412 now. And it says, "The flowing of the water from the rock in the desert was celebrated by the Israelites after their establishment in Canaan with the demonstrations of great rejoicing. In the time of the Asura, this celebration had become a most impressive ceremony. It took place on the occasion of the Feast of the Tabernacle, when the people from all the land were assembled at the Yarusha. On each of the 7 days of the feast, the priest went out with music and the choir of the Levites to draw water in a golden vessel from the spring of Siloam. They were followed by the multitudes of the worshippers, as many as could get near the stream drinking of it. While the jubilant strains arose with the joy, shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation? Then the water drawn by the priest was borne unto the temple, in the temple, amid the sounding of the trumpets and of the solemn chants. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Yarusha. The water was poured out upon the altar of the burnt offering, while songs of praise rung out. For the multitudes joining in triumph, chorus, with their musical instruments and deep-toned trumpets, the Savior made use of this symbolic service to direct the minds of the people to the blessing that he had come to bring them. And the last day, that great day of the feast, his voice was heard in tones that rang through the temple courts. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This, said John, spake he of the Spirit which they that believe on him should receive. For the refreshing water welling up in a parched and barren land, causing the desert place to blossom, and flowing out to give life to the perishing, is an emblem of the divine grace which Yahshua alone can bestow, and which is as the living water purifying, refreshing, and invigorating the soul. He in whom Yahshua is abiding has within him a never-failing fountain of grace and strength." Now, did you get that? "He in whom Yahshua is abiding has within him a never-failing fountain of grace and strength." Yahshua cheers the life of life and brightens the path of all. Of all who truly seek him. His love received into the heart will spring up in a good verse unto the eternal life, and not only does it bless the soul in which it springs, but the living stream will flow out in the words and deeds of righteousness to refresh the thirsting around him. The same figure Yahshua had employed in his conversation with the woman of Samaria at the Jacob's well, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Yahshua combines the two types. He is the rock. He is the living water. The same beautiful and expressive figures are carried throughout the Bible. Centuries before the advent of Yahshua, Moses pointed unto him as the rock of Israel's salvation. The psalmist sung of him as my redeemer, the rock of my strength, the rock that is higher than I, a rock of habitation, rock of my heart, rock of my refuge. In David's song, his grace is pictured also as the cool, still waters amid green pastures, beside which the heavenly shepherd leads his flock. Again, thou shalt make them, he says, drink of the river of thy pleasure, for with thee is the fountain of life. And the wise man declares, the wellsprings of wisdom is as a flowing brook. And the Jeremiah, Yahshua, is the fountain of the living waters. The Zechariah, a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. But the Isaiah describes him as the rock of the ages. And there's a song called Rock of Ages. And the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. And he records the precious promise, bringing vividly into the mind the living stream that flowed for Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, Adi Yahshua will hear them. Adi Yahshua of Israel will not forsake them. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. In the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. The invitation is given. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And in the closing pages of this sacred word, this invitation is echoed. The river of the water of life, clear as a crystal, proceeds from the throne of Yahweh and the Lamb. And the gracious call is ringing down through the ages. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Just before the Hebrew host reached Kadesh, the living stream ceased that for so many years had gushed out beside their encampment. It was the Yahshua's purpose again to test his people. He would prove whether they would trust his providence or imitate the unbelief of their fathers. They were now in the sight of the hills of Canaan. A few days march would bring them to the borders of the promised land. They were but a little distance from Edom, which belonged to the descendants of Esau. And through each which lay the appointed route to Canaan. The direction had been given unto Moses. Turn ye northward. Now keep in mind that Brother Johnson in this allegory represented antitypical Esau in our day. Now keep in mind what Esau did in the tithe. He did everything he could to block the way for the children of Israel to enter into the promised land. So likewise, we have the same thing with our antitypical Esau. Everything he did and said pretty much was a stumbling block to block the way for the children of Israel on their way to the promised land. The direction had been given Moses, turn ye northward, and command that thou the people saying, you are to pass through the coast of your brethren, the children of Esau, which dwell in Seir, S-E-I-R, and they shall be afraid of you. You shall buy meat of them for money, that ye may eat, and you shall also buy water of them for money, that ye may drink. These directions should have been sufficient to explain why their supply of water had been cut off. They were about to pass through a well-watered, fertile country, in a direct course to the land of Canaan. So Willis Johnson's country that he was occupying out in Kermit, out in the wilderness, it was a well-watered, fertile country. Okay, keep that in mind. Elohim had promised them an unmolested passage to Edom and an opportunity to purchase food and also water sufficient to supply the host. The cessation of the miraculous flow of water should therefore have been a cause of rejoicing, a token that the wilderness wandering was ended. Had they not been blinded by their unbelief, they would have understood this. But that which should have been an evidence of the fulfillment of the promise was made the occasion of the doubt and murmuring. The people seemed to have given up all hope that Elohim would bring them into the possession of Canaan, and they clamored for the blessings of the wilderness. Before Elohim permitted them to enter Canaan, they must show that they believed his promise. The water ceased before they had reached Edom. Here was an opportunity for them for a little time to walk by the faith instead of sight. But the first trial developed the same turbulent, unthankful spirit that had been manifested by their fathers. No sooner was the cry for the water heard in the encampment than they forgot the hand that had for so many years supplied their wants. And instead of turning unto Elohim for help, they murmured against him in their desperation, exclaiming, "With Elohim that we had died when our brethren died before the Yahweh." That is, they wish they had been of the number who were destroyed in the rebellion of Korah. Their cries were directed against Moses and Aaron. "Why have you brought up the congregation of Yahweh into the wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of palm branch, neither is there any water to drink." The leaders went to the door of the tabernacle and fell upon their faces. Again, the glory of the Yahweh appeared, and Moses was directed, "Take the rod and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock." Now Moses was told just to speak to the rock. He wasn't told to smite the rock at all. He was just told to speak to it. The two brothers went on before the multitude, Moses with the rod of Yahweh in his hand. They were now aged men. Long had they borne with the rebellion and obstinacy of Israel. But now, at the last, even the patience of Moses gave way. Hear now, ye rebels," he cried. "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And instead of speaking to the rock, as Elohim had commanded him, he smote it twice with the rod. Now there's that twice smiting the rock with the rod was a symbol that Yahshua was going to be crucified, literally, first in the flesh, and die upon a cross in the future, down to the future. And then in the end time, he was going to be crucified afresh in the form of his people in a message. And it's more than that, but we won't go into that right now. The water gushed forth in abundance to satisfy the host. But a great wrong had been done. Moses had spoken from the irritated feeling. His words were an expression of human passion rather than of holy indignation because Elohim had been dishonored. "Hear now, you rebels," he said. This accusation was true. But even truth is not to be spoken in passion or impatience. When Elohim had bidden Moses to charge upon Israel their rebellion, the words had been painful to himself and hard for them to bear. Yet Elohim had sustained him in delivering the message. But when he took it upon himself to accuse them, he grieved the spirit of Yahweh and wrought only harm to the people. His lack of patience and self-control was evident. Thus the people were given occasion to question whether his past course had been under the direction of Yahweh and to excuse their own sin. Moses as well as they had offended Elohim. His course, they said, had from the very first been open to criticism and censure. They had now found the pretext which they desired for rejecting all the reproofs that Elohim had sent them through his servant. Moses manifested distrust of Yahweh. Shall we bring water? He questioned, as if Yahweh would not do what he promised. You believe me not, Yahweh declared to the two brothers, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. At the time when the water failed, their own faith in the fulfillment of Elohim's promise had been shaken by the murmuring amid rebellion of the people. The first generation had been condemned to perish in the wilderness because of their unbelief, yet the same spirit appeared in their children. Would these also fail receiving the promise? Wearied and disheartened, Moses and Aaron had made no effort to stem their current popular feeling. Had they themselves manifested unwavering faith in Yahweh, they might have set the matter before the people in such a light as would have enabled them to bear this test. By the prompt, decisive exercise of the authority vested in them as magistrates, they might have quelled a murmuring. It was their duty to put forth every effort in their power to bring about a better state of things before asking Elohim to do the work for them. Had the murmuring at Kadesh been promptly checked, what a train of evil might have been prevented. This has always been the case all down through the years. This brings us to the end of our study. This our contact is at the 11th hour call, and that's number 11. Click on our audio archives to hear this message and more. Let's close now with a song. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Pilgrims for Yashua and a lowland of sin, hoping that we at last the life crown may win, serving the Master through the morning of week. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Heavenly beauty makes the shadow to seem. Glory is waiting when the spirit is free. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Strangers but happy in his vineyard today. Trying to help our Lord and Savior always. Serving the Master through the morning time of week. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Heavenly beauty makes the shadow to flee. Waiting when the spirit is free. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Weary and footsore, o'er the battle is won. Trusting the promise that we'll hear his will done. Serving the Master all the evening or week. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Sunset is coming, but the sunrise we'll see. Heavenly beauty makes the shadow to flee. Glory is waiting when the spirit is free. Sunset is coming that the sunrise will see.